All right, let's get started.
Up
here? Yeah, you want to open in prayer for us?
Oh, sure.
All right.
Heavenly Father, bless this class as we gather today to read and study the Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Bless us with open minds, open ears, and open hearts so that we will learn from Paul's words, that we can learn to be better people and better Christians. I ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. So last week it was a long week, but we did get all through chapter 3, and so today we will get all through chapter 4.
Well, what are we going to do next week? You're
going to
give a test?
No, actually.
Making an open book test.
No, there's no test. Actually, my wife told me this question would come up. And she's over there smiling now. But we're actually going to be out of town all next week. But we have a guest speaker coming, so Rick Bernard will be coming and speaking. So, he's gonna fill in. So he's an outstanding teacher, and you guys should look forward to that. So I haven't told him what to teach on. So I just told him to come, and as the Spirit's leading him. So
you did tell him that we set a very high standard.
Well, I told him you guys all bring tasers, and so if he doesn't answer right. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, you have received your... I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Okay. All right. A good chapter. Again, just like in 3, a lot of good juicy tidbits that are kind of floating around in here. All right.
I almost have this whole chapter memorized because of my
life. Oh, really?
Wherever I go.
Okay. Any questions about what we've read? 39.
I don't recognize some of those names.
Yeah, actually, some of these names are the first time we see them in Scripture. And I know there's been a lot of attempts from scholars and egghead types to try to tie them back to people in Acts, but that's really a stretch that you can't give a lot of credibility to. But yeah, it's the first time we see some of them, so that's... which one? Oh, Euodia, yeah, and Syntyche. They were two women who served with Paul side by side in his earlier services in Macedonia, all right? All right, so let's jump in.
You know, I thought this last verse, though, on 22, was somewhat interesting. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So he wasn't really too friendly toward the Christian church, was he?
Right. Notice that it seems like in verse 20 that the book ends, right? And then see how it almost picks up again in verse 21 through 23. This is what Paul actually penned with his own hand. Back in this day, right, you had professional scribes. That's what they did for a living because papyri was very expensive. And you know, you just didn't have pen and paper to write letters. Papyri had to come from a papyri shop, which the Egyptians kind of mastered that technique. I was in Egypt. And I actually went to a papyri shop and I watched the technique of them pounding out papyri from reeds. And it's very fascinating. And a few people know that, you know, when you pound it out and the process they use, only one side of the papyri is actually writable on, right? It wasn't until much later that they actually developed the technique where you could write on both sides, which is pretty swift. So you actually have professional scribes that would come in and write for you. And they would bring their benches and their chairs and their inks and their quills and
we have that today.
Yeah, exactly. And we have a suspicion that Paul suffered from, you know, eye problems. So a lot of the times when he would finish a letter, if he would say, "Look how big I'm writing and signing with my own hands," he would write very large at the end, right? So
well, that probably explains down at the bottom of my chapter 4, the end of Philippians, it says, it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus.
Oh, they actually dug out a scribe's name, huh?
Yeah. And, you know, I had questioned that before, and I didn't get a satisfactory answer. But
yeah. Yeah, no, it was very common because, you know, think about it. It was too expensive to own that stuff yourself. And so writing a letter was a big deal. You usually would go to the shop and you would sit down with the scribe and he would do the letter for you. And then you would usually sign your name at the end, right? Paul being under house arrest, I imagine this scribe came to him. He penned pretty much the whole letter. And then you see him probably finish it off with his own writing these last couple sentences. Now, to answer your question as to why it goes on to say, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The idea of saying Caesar's household in the Greek meant basically everything that was under Caesar's rule at the time, right? Meaning it wasn't his immediate family per se. It could have been anyone in the Roman Praetorian Guard, servants, you know, anyone who was in the government or serving in the structure of Rome's government, right? A lot of those would have also been converted to Christianity. Again, remember we were told earlier on that because of his imprisonment, he had found favor with the Roman guard. And they basically paid special attention to him because they knew he was being imprisoned for the gospel's sake, right? As time went on, I'm sure other servants and people who worked within the structure of the Roman Empire also came to know Paul and probably became Christians. And in so much as we're back in Philippi also, right, going back and forth. So he's basically letting them know at Philippi that even the saints here in Caesar's household are greeting you and sending their well wishes, right? Okay, does that answer your question? Okay, good. All right, so let's jump into verse 1 now. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right, so he starts out, therefore, my brothers. The Greek word for brothers there is adelphoi, which is where we get our word Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love, right? Phileo. It's an affectionate love, right? So he's basically saying, you guys are my brothers, and I'm really close to you, right, in this sense. And he's basically addressing this the entire church at Philippi, right? All the saints. He says, whom I love. And the word that's used here for love is the Greek word agape, right? This is the love that Christ commands us to have of one another. The love that is an act of the will that you care about their eternal salvation. You don't necessarily have to like somebody when God commands this love of you, but you do need to be concerned where they spend eternity. And in so much so, you get over whatever problem you might have with somebody and you always put at the forefront their eternal place of residence. That becomes first and foremost. That's what this love is, right? So he's saying, I love you and long for my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. All right? So now he's basically telling them, you guys are just so near and dear to my heart. You are my joy. And that word joy is kara, which is from the root charis. We talked about that at the first chapter. This overflowing, benevolent love from our Creator is what the word grace means, right? And this word joy has its root in that word charis, right? So we see again, this word has the idea of just giving. It's like an overflowing of just giving, right? Which is what Paul was expressing here. And he says, you are my joy and my crown. Now, in the Greek, we have two words for crown, right? We have stephanos and we have diadem. I don't know if you guys realize that, right? But the word diadem is a crown for a king, right? A monarchy. But that's not the word that's used here, right? A lot of times when we're told to run as to win the prize so we could have the crown of glory, this crown, this word stephanos, is the wreath, almost like the Greeks would use in the races, all right? So he's addressing Roman citizens, and so Paul was a great chameleon, remember? If he was addressing the Hebrews, which we believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, you can see him very much focused in on Hebrew things when he's addressing them. When he's addressing an audience that would have no idea who Jacob was, or any of the stories of Moses, or Noah, or anything, you know, he now takes all of his analogies and uses things that they would be familiar with. Sports, you know, athletics, the Olympics. You know, if you've ever toured all the areas that Paul kind of ran around, like I've done, every town had a racetrack and had a Colosseum and had a Parthenon, and they had all kinds of crazy stuff, and they were just big. I mean, these stadiums are spectacular. Thousands of years later, they're still spectacular and almost breathtaking to climb to the top of them. It's like a depth drop if you slip and misstep because you're almost going to go straight down, right? But they were big into games and they were big into sports, and so it's amazing to watch how Paul, you know, changes up how he talks to this audience, knowing his target audience. He kind of is like a chameleon. He starts to use analogies that are more suited to what they would understand. And so when he says that you are my joy and crown, this crown is that wreath, that victor's wreath that was handed to the winner of the game, right? And that, you know, and so he's trying to capitalize on that outstanding moment of when you win, right? And he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is an emphatic statement in the Greek. Stand firm in the Lord. He's finishing up his letter here now. Remember, he's sitting in jail, rotting away. In 2 years, he's going to end up being martyr. He's here encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord. Because why? He knew that they were worried about him. And that they were grieving over the fact that he was now in jail and possibly facing a death sentence, right? And he's here encouraging them very emphatically and strongly to stand firm in God. Now, what does that mean, to stand firm in God? Does anybody have an idea? I mean, it's easy to say, but what does it mean in when you put feet to pavement?
Stand firm means that you don't waver, you don't listen to false teachers or false doctrine, that you keep your eye on Jesus and his teachings, and that you stand firm and into the right and love, and you stay with him.
Okay, but then when you're moving forward, then what does that look like? When you're moving forward in life, what does that actually look like, putting feet to pavement?
Well, that you walk on the path towards.
And what, I mean, and doing what?
Keep
there you go. Okay, that's what I was looking for, right? Okay, what was it? Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? when the disciples out of the crowd were chasing him, they were like, "Lord, Lord," and he's all, "Ugh. You always call me Lord, Lord, but you don't obey any of my commandments," right? And I always thought that was one of the greatest lies that he ever said, right? "You always call me Lord, Lord, but you never obey any of my commandments." What gives with that, right? And so this exhortation from Paul to stand firm in the Lord is just that. You know, keep your eyes fixated on Christ, but then as you're going through life, you really have to be taking these principles that are taught in Scripture and applying them to yourself and being obedient, right? Because standing firm in the Lord means you're looking at what God says about something and trying your best to adhere to it, right?
Sort of like a Sunday Christian versus one who studies during the week.
Right. Right. Yeah, I would not call somebody who just shows up to church on Sunday and just looking at their clock the whole time, and then they're out, and all week long they look just like anybody else in the world, right? That would not be somebody I would call who's standing firm in the Lord, right? This idea that Paul's exhorting to is to keep their eyes squarely focused on Christ and be obedient to what the things that have been taught to them, right? Because it's been having an effect. All right. And so then he says in verse 2 now, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So Euodia and Syntyche were two women who served with Paul side by side while he was in Macedonia, right? And in Thessalonica, probably. Two faithful servants. And these women, why they were called out by name, obviously meant that whatever rift was going on, we're not told, but whatever rift was going on between them was enough that it got all the way back to Paul. And you're talking from, you know, Philippi to where he was, right, sitting in Rome, which is pretty long distance, right? So these two, now, because I want you guys to just envision what might have been going on here. If you had been one who had served alongside of Paul, then you would be probably considered an elder in your circle of friends in the church, right? And I imagine these two women were strong, staunch laborers right alongside of Paul, helping serve the women and the children and doing whatever the women had to do during that time, right? So they probably went back to Philippi now, both of them having in their own right a very high place in the ecclesia, in the church body, right? Obviously, something came up where they disagreed, right? So let's talk about that a little bit. It was a big enough disagreement where it was causing disruption in the church, enough to cause a division, right? Now, both of these women, according to Paul, love the Lord, served the Lord faithfully, and he's endearing them to his heart, but something came up between them that was a big enough deal to cause a division, all right? Now, I only am kind of driving a point home here, only because this kind of stuff goes on in the church all the time. And I want to warn you against demonizing these kinds of divisions, because I don't think they need to be demonized, right? We have enough instances in Scripture where we see a division happen between two very godly people that for whatever reason, this person feels very strongly to go down that path and this one down that path, and neither one of them are the wrong path. I mean, it's not like they're going on the wrong road, right? They're just taking a different direction in the Lord's calling. And a lot of times we, as human beings, always think that whatever the Lord's called us to do, well, that means everyone else has to be called to that too, right? If the Lord's called me to this ministry, well, then goodness gracious, everybody needs to feel that, right, and go along with me. Sometimes when the Lord calls you into a different area, you're going to have a division like this. But the great example that we're being given by Paul here is that it's not something to be dividing over, right? He's actually calling this out publicly in a publicly read letter, you know, admonishing these women to basically come together and not to be having this divisive behavior go on. Because obviously the only time you get divisive or things start happening is when you start wrestling for what you want, right? If you both have your eyes on the Lord, it's okay if you split and go in different directions to serve the Lord, right? You're still moving towards Christ. But you only get into this problem when you think you should be doing what I'm doing or vice versa, right? So, I just want to exhort you guys that when you run into these situations, if that person isn't doing something evil, maybe the Lord is just calling them in a different direction. You know, basically, bless them and let them go on their way. But again, if you feel your calling is this way, don't be swayed, right? Maybe just say, okay, go in peace, do your thing, I'm going to go do mine, and off you go. Let's go, right? The only thing that Paul is warning about here is how it's affecting the church, and that's what he's kind of drawing out here. He wants them to agree in the Lord. If they both have their eyes on Christ, there should be no argument, right? So it's easy to get these rifts and everybody getting their feathers ruffled up about things. And it's usually because of what I feel has been done to me or vice versa, right? And if we just singly keep our eyes on Christ, what does God want? These things really should quickly come up and then die off again, right? They quickly come up because our flesh always gets, you know, first run at it. But then once we get our sanity back, we realize, okay, this is not something we should be brawling over, right? And let's not cause division. So he calls them out publicly, and then he says in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life," right? So he's clear to point out here, this is not a good versus evil argument, right? These things happen, right?
Also, I didn't notice this before. He's asked the church to hold them accountable too.
Mm-hmm.
Not in a bad way, but just be right before them.
Right. When he says to you, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion," who is he writing the letter to, right? And the word here in the Greek means almost like a yoke bearer, an equal yoke bearer. So the vision of an oxen, two oxen pulling a cart, and they both have a yoke on. If they're both not in sync with each other, one oxen step, I mean, it kind of jacks everything up, right? Those oxen learn to need to be in lockstep with each other, and when they do that, they make the burden lighter for one another. And that's what this word true companion means, right? He is basically saying to them, we are equally yoked in this matter. And I'm asking you to come alongside them and help them to, you know, overcome this. So he's basically asking them, don't be divisive with what's going on. And then he's asking the church, don't fall into the trap of becoming divided and taking sides. Instead, rally around, right, and help them. And he doesn't say what the issue was, and it really, I guess, wasn't important. What was important was, is how we respond to the issue, right?
Well, it must have been a pretty big issue, like you say, for the rumor to get to him.
Yes.
That they were having problems.
Right. Yeah, I would imagine.
They went right to him, say we're having problems.
Exactly. So I would imagine it was a pretty big deal. So these are things that I've seen too many times divide churches, and honestly, just, you know, as a Bible teacher, it does break my heart to see churches constantly splitting over these issues, right? And now we have the first apostolic church of the wayward saint of the baptized on the seventh day Adventist, right? I mean, the titles keep getting longer and longer because we keep splitting over just secondary issues, right? And unfortunately, what I see Scripture teach is that those issues exist to teach us how to love one another, right? And one of the things one of my teachers told me a long time ago, if the Lord keeps bringing you back to the same well to drink, maybe there's a lesson he's trying to teach you to learn, right? Stop complaining about having the same boss every job you go to. Maybe God's trying to teach you how to love that type of person. That's why that person keeps coming your way. And you're just like, oh, yeah, okay. You know,
aren't there other places, though, that they tell you to leave the church?
Mm-hmm. That's in Matthew 18. If we were talking about that, is actually talking about somebody who is in sin, actually somebody who has done something wrong or done a great offense, right? I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's just a disagreement about how to serve the Lord or how to serve the body or how to serve the church. Whereas Matthew 18 is actually somebody who has done an offense, and that brother has gone to them and said, hey, you know, you've really, you know, upset me here, and I'm bringing it to your attention, and that person refuses to acknowledge it or apologize, and then he's to go and bring another brother, two or three, and confront him, and if he still is unrepentant, then he brings the church, and if he's still unrepentant, then you're told him to cast him out of the church, right? So that has to do with more of a repentant issue than it is just a disagreement and kind of a riff, which just seems to be what's going on here. So he says now that these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he just wants to reemphasize that we're not talking about an issue of salvation or that they're way out of step here. These are saints who are in the Lord. So this kind of thing is reality. This happens, right? And I just hate it when I see us blow these things out of proportion and end up dividing over them. And you see these rifts develop within the church, and you see this group and that group and that group, and eventually the church ends up splitting and dividing, and then they go up and start theirs, and I go, and I just think to myself, what a shame. You're missing one of the greatest reasons why God puts us together in this body. He puts us together to teach us how to love one another, right?
And He doesn't make us all the same, because then we might as well just look
exactly, back. Exactly.
Makes us all different so that we get the
right.
Love difference.
Nothing is going to grow you more than when you have a disagreement with somebody in the church or somebody rubs you wrong and you're forced to find a way to make it work. Nothing is going to make you grow better. But boy, I tell you, we hate it. We hate it. You know, we'd rather just never talk to that person ever again, right? And some of us have a lot harder time with it than others, you know.
Yeah.
sometimes it's very difficult, you know. I know some people that could just totally duke it out and then an hour later, like, nothing happened. And then other people, one little comment and it's days before they can even talk to you again, right? So, I think Paul understands a very part of our human nature that is a big black hole that we need to be aware of, right? And he's basically trying to derail that from coming down the pipe. So now he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And again here, another emphatic statement, right? Keep your eyes on God, right? And rejoice in the Lord. Again, he's sitting in prison while he's giving these exhortations, right? He's the one that they're worried about, and he's now almost behaving like he's worried about them, right? He says in verse 5 now, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now this is a great statement. What do your other translations have for that word reasonableness?
Gentleness.
Your gentleness. Anything else?
Considerate.
Considerate.
Forbearing.
Your forbearing. Okay.
Moderates. Let your moderation.
No. Your moderation. I like that. That's King James, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Official.
The official. That's right.
The official.
King James himself said so. So you get the idea here, right? That as a Christian, what is it you're supposed to model? An even keelness, right? You're supposed to be like that ship on the sea and just always be even keeled. Is that what society teaches us? Well, again, like I said, I know there's a Satan and a spiritual war going on, because what society teaches is exactly the opposite. They don't teach even keel, they teach extreme. Either this extreme or that extreme, right? Yeah, and it's difficult to live in this world as a Christian and stay in a place of moderation, isn't it? It's very difficult. Because you're always being pushed by one side or the other to either move to that extreme or move to this extreme, right? But God is all about the long haul. I've learned that over the years, right? We can always stamp our feet and shake our fists at God and say, what have you done for me lately? But the reality is, if you look back 5 years, look back 10 years, you can clearly see the hand of God in your life and the blessings and how He has engineered your life in a way to get you where you are today.
And that's why it's called patience, wouldn't
you? Yes. Yes. But we're in a society of now, now, now. Everything has to be now, right?
Quick food.
Yeah. And it's difficult as a parent. You know, Christina and I are both parents of one preteen and one teenager now. And you know, they're so hyper about wanting to absorb so much so fast, right? And at times you let them, but then other times you just cut them off and just make them stand around and stare at the house for a while, right? Because you realize it's too much is overload, right? That they need to learn just to stand still once in a while. Even though they hate it, they have to learn. So teaching them how to just stay an even keel and to be reasonable people is an important thing, right? And so just remember this exhortation that Paul's giving, because it's a good thing for us to remember as we're going. Let our reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, that's an interesting statement. It has a special name, a grammatical name. Now, my wife teaches grammar to my children, and she had never heard of this grammatical name. And I can't even remember it to tell it to you. But what it means is, it's a purposeful absence of conjunctions. So this statement is kind of jammed in there, and it stands solely apart from what preceded it or what comes after it, right? He just throws in, the Lord is at hand. Now, some of your other translations will read, the Lord is near. Is anything else? I am on the end of 5. The Lord is coming soon. That's what translation is that?
I have no
Oh, yeah, that's a bad translation, I'll tell you that. Okay. That's not what the Greek word means. The Lord is at hand, I think, is the best translation, only because it's the idea of the kingdom of God is here, right? The kingdom of God has come down to earth, and it is here. Yeah, and many times we get that translated as the Lord is near, right? And unfortunately, a lot of people will take that and jam second coming into that, which at times you can do that, but in this instance you can't, right? Yeah. Yeah. When the Holy Spirit came down at the day of Pentecost and established His church, right, the kingdom of God was now here on earth. We are to live in victory. I mean, one of the things that the Lord kept speaking to me when I was watching the junior highs graduate, right, and we were sitting there watching them worship, the Lord kept saying to me, teach them to live in victory. It was bringing me to tears to watch them worship, right? But the Lord kept saying to me, teach them to live in a place of victory. Right.
They don't know what it is.
Yeah, they don't know what it is.
No,
yeah. And it's an amazing epiphany for them when they realize the kingdom of God is at hand now. It's here on earth. And we are victorious over death.
We don't have to wait for eternal life.
That's right. We have it. That's right. And we can exist in this earth from that place of victory. But that is something that Satan will attack every day in your life. That mindset, right? He will try to rob you from that knowledge of knowing that you are already on the side of the winner. And I want you guys to think about that. If you know that you're displaced from your home and you're living in a trailer park in, I don't know, some, you know, town somewhere that you don't want to be.
Hemet.
Yeah, Hemet. Okay, that's a good. You're living in a trailer park in Hemet. Let's say in a single trailer with no air conditioning, right? Right. Okay. How much easier would it be to stay in that trailer knowing that your million-dollar mansion was being built in Huntington Beach right on the boardwalk? And it was just a matter of time before construction was done and you got to move in. How much easier would it be to stay living in that knowing that's what was waiting for you? Versus you're just in that place not knowing that that's waiting for you, right? Yeah.
Where in the Bible does it talk about what you just said?
Well, all through the Gospels. I mean, I'd have to go get you a whole list. I thought to write them down because I figured some of you might ask me that, but I didn't write them down. But I just got done reading them. There's like about 14 verses that talk about the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. Yeah, in John. It's in Luke 2. It's all the Gospels, yeah.
John 2.
Yeah. So this idea of knowing, you know, if you could convince us that we are living in victory and we have a better place waiting for us, your attitude is going to be decidedly different, right, than thinking you're living in a place from defeat. And the enemy can make us believe that we are living in this place of defeat. But Paul just kind of throws out there again after saying, rejoice in the Lord, and he's all, the Lord is at hand, right? That's why we're supposed to rejoice, because God is already here. Kingdom of God is already here, right? And then he says something very, very powerful in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. And some of your translations can say, do not be anxious for anything or about anything. Right? Pretty tall order, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known to God. Okay? Very, very powerful statement, right? Do not be anxious for anything, ever. It almost seems like an impossible order, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. This statement to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, instead of being anxious, he says, by prayer and supplication. Now, who knows what supplication means? It's not a word we use a lot, but it means like petition. What other does somebody have something other than petition or supplication?
It's like pleading, isn't it?
Pleading, yeah. It just means you're kind of asking God, you're petitioning the Lord for something, right? He says, instead of being anxious, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, asking God isn't wrong, right? You have needs, and God wants you to ask. And I've played games with God in my life, and I'll admit to that. And I've played games with God about prayer, right? Because my fertile mind thinks, well, if God already knows, why do I have to ask? He already knows, right? Yeah. And I've played this game with God. You know, I'll tell you a story. We had a piece of investment property that had a sign on it from Gannett. And the sign company decided they were not going to pay anymore. And I said, okay, fine. So we tried to sue them and throw them off. And, of course, they just outspent me and wore me down for 2 years, and I finally gave up. And I was just like, all right. I said to the Lord, I thought to myself, all right, well, God knows that's a need I have, a sign. We've got to have income on it. And they basically just told me to, you know, jump in the lake, and they left it at that. And I said to myself, I concernedly said to myself, I'm not going to pray about that. God already knows I have that need.
You know, I was having breakfast one morning up in Bishop, and the gentleman at the next table began to say grace. And it got me to thinking. He opened it up by saying, good morning, Lord. How are you today? he's actually talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way he was conducting his grace at breakfast.
Well, I bring up that story because now I'm going to tell you that 10 years later, I still was not collecting any rent on that sign.
So you could just paint it black?
No, they were still up there putting new billboards on it every month, right? They were still getting revenue from it. But 10 years later, I was being that stubborn. And I finally broke down and said, okay, God, maybe this prayer thing. I started praying about it. Within 3 weeks, not only did I get 10 years of back rent, new leases were signed, everything put to bed, and it's been paid ever since, right? And so I sat and pondered that for a long time because it kind of upset me. It upset me because I'm thinking, you already know I had that need. Why did you force me to pray about it? And then God told me something. He said, prayer isn't for my sake. It's for your sake. Right? You need to pray because when I answer, you need to know it came from me.
But what about multiple prayers? Like you're saying the same thing over and over. And you already know he knows when it's going to occur.
I can't tell you, but I do know there was a group of ladies at our last church that prayed for 30 years for a liquor store to be closed down after it opened, and then our church came and bought that property, and that liquor store actually existed on our property for how many years, Christina, while we were there? Probably two. And then eventually we were able to buy them out, and we had a big party where we poured all their liquor. We didn't want them selling it in the neighborhood. We poured it all down the drain. We bought it. And those ladies came out of nowhere and told us, so they came down from the hill, probably all in their 70s and 80s, and they said, we've been praying for 30 years that this place be gone. You know, and of course, I would have your attitude, Stacy. I'd be like, what the heck? All right, just move on, right? I don't know. I can't answer that.
Did you pray for the fish
that drained? Yeah. No, I didn't. Hopefully at all. No, we were disinfecting the sewage system is what we were doing. But, you know, I can't answer that. All I know is prayer is important for us, right? God wants us in prayer because we need to be asking.
And it's not how many times. It's the matter of your belief.
Sure.
And how much you believe.
Right.
I thought Jesus said something about not praying too many times. I thought there was a number.
It says pray without ceasing.
Yeah, no, yeah, I don't, you'd have to find that. And, yeah, I don't think that's correct, though. Yeah, we're told to pray without ceasing, which just means we're not always vocally praying out to the Lord, but just like this man, right? Probably all day long I'm talking to God, right? That's prayer. And it's important, and God has had to work with me on that. And, you know, I'm talking to God all day long, but sometimes I still get stubborn and I kind of get into arm wrestles about issues like that. But here, what's Paul saying? Don't be anxious. Don't be having anxiety and grinding about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, meaning a grateful prayer, right? Let your request be made known to God.
I think John's referring to Matthew 6, verse 7.
Ah, read it.
And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words.
Right, that's... Is that the one you were thinking of, John? Okay, yeah, that whole in context is talking about a heart issue. People who were proclaiming God on the street corners, proselytizing with their phylacteries, those big boxes where they put all their requests, and they're just there to be seen, right? And they're just, they're basically just moaning on, and the idea is there, don't be like that, because when you pray, it should follow up and say, when you pray, go into a closet where it's just you and God, and your prayer is genuine. A genuine request to God, right?
Which is what I also thought I just read here in 4, and yet when you're saying you pray by talking to God all day long, I have written in my notes, berating myself for praying while I'm watching TV or eating breakfast or something, that when I'm praying, God should have my full attention. So I'm looking for it.
Well, I think it would be dicey to say that God has to have your full attention, because I could be praying while I'm driving, and so I don't think God could have my full attention at that point, but I think it would be safe to say that it's a heart issue, that your prayer has to be genuine. Go ahead.
Well, I think it has to be a relationship. It's
yes.
It's not menial words, but you need to really seek Him
right.
And His will, and align your will with His will,
right.
And that it will...
Right. It's a relationship, John. I don't just hand you a box of canned, you know, Confucius say fortune cookie type prayers and say go say these, and it's like, you know, turning a magic key for God and you're going to get the goodies to come out, right? God wants a relationship with us. He wants it to be meaningful. He wants it to be heartfelt. And when you pray, it has to be a genuine you talking to God. That's what prayer is, right? And so when Paul makes this statement about not being anxious about anything, how could he possibly say that? Somebody tell me how he could say that. I mean, does
it's the name, I think.
How can Paul tell us that? How can he make that statement?
Because he's
in prison. Back in Matthew 4:25, he says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. And what you will put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?
That sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? So Jesus himself said it. That's how Paul can say it, right? That was the answer, exactly the answer I was looking for. How could Paul make such a statement, right? Because it's outrageous for a human being to tell another human being, don't be anxious, right? But when Jesus told us that on the Sermon on the Mount, he said to us, right? My Father in heaven is greater, you know, than all these things. And if he can take care of the birds, aren't you more important than they are? You know, what father who loves his children, when they ask for bread, hands them a stone to eat instead, right? So, if we are willing to yield, if we are willing to bend a knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, then we can do this. The only time this doesn't work is when we get into an arm wrestle about what we want. You know, we all make plans, let's be honest. I mean, and unfortunately, the Bible does teach us to make plans. You know, is it Proverbs that says, a man plans his way, but God directs his path, right? So it's good to make plans. You wake up every day making a plan to do something, but ultimately you're open to the Spirit's direction, right? So, if you can really live your life this way, then you really have no reason to have anxiety. Because the only anxiety that you would have was when you start seeing what you want slip away.
That's usually when anxiety comes up. I found for me, when you're holding on to your life that you thought you wanted, and you're hanging on, and it's slipping away, and you're like holding on, and then as you let go of it, then things get righted, and you're like, okay, I'm getting it, and then it lines up. Because,
well,
this has been really something I've held on to so much that, you know what, this is on our phone. This is our phone message. If it's that much.
Well, one thing I was talking with my wife about last week when we were sitting around the patio at night, and we talked about, you know, I got fired out of corporate America over 2 years ago, and I haven't been able to get back in since, right? The whole economy just crashed, and the particular computer industry that I work in requires the economy to be booming for somebody to want me, right? Well, for 2 years, there have been times that we have both vacillated as to what's going on. How come I can't get a job? How come I can't get back into corporate America? what is happening, right? And we've had those moments of wringing our hands and grieving and stressing. But one thing that we talked about last week was, here it is now over 2 years since that happened, and yet we haven't missed a bill. We haven't obviously gone hungry. We haven't been late even on a payment. And the Lord has still brought plenty of joy into our life and vacations and blessed us with all kinds of stuff. And the reality was, we started to think about it, and we said to one another, if 2 years ago we had known that we would be here today, would we have even wasted one moment stressing? And the answer was no. And then we realized that God all along was on the throne and knew this. I mean, He sees everything.
So now what do you do for the next 2 years?
We still stress and wring our hands and cry. I mean, yeah, because we're human, right? Okay, but we don't do it as much, right? See, part of the growth process in being a Christian, right, is instead of wringing your hands every month as to why you can't get a job, then you only do it every 6 months, and then eventually every year, and then you get down to only once in a great while, right? Yeah, Josh.
Well, it's mine. Our income doubled, and to the point that our children, who are growing up through this, to this day won't even look for a job because they don't believe there is any such thing as a real job in corporate America.
Yeah. Today, yeah. I honestly, we've attended a couple of graduations, and I think to myself, is there even a corporate America for them to go to? I my heart breaks for them. It really does. But the amazing thing is
there's money and there's jobs and there's things to do.
Yes, there is. So you could always stay busy.
It's just right? Crazy.
Yeah. And the Lord has blessed us. I mean, I'm working just as many hours as I ever have. I'm just not making as much money. But the Lord always brings work in to keep me going and to pay the bills. And He does it in His time frame, and I'm okay with that, right? But you know what? It's one of those things that we really had an epiphany about. We really could have gone almost 2 years and never stressed about it at all, as God probably was, right? Sitting up there going, I knew you were going to be here today all along. And if you had only trusted me, you wouldn't have grieved once, right? And so God is always constant and on the throne. We're the only ones that are our trust factor is kind of going up and down, right?
But isn't that the hardest thing? You can say, I trust in you, Lord. But there's always that but.
Yeah.
I say, I have faith that I'm going to trust in you.
Yeah.
We talked about this, right?
And that takes the time to, like, play out because you can't just, like, do it right then. But as you build moment of trusting Him, and then you have that moment to trust Him that allows you to go further more in trust, and then it develops into a bigger picture.
Yeah, and we talked about the issue of faith and trust, right? We learn that faith is not of our own. It's a gift from God, right? We learn that God supplies us with the faith, but we respond to that with the human emotion of trust, right? That's, we either choose to trust or we choose not to trust. And when we choose not to trust, then we become anxious. Or if we say, well, maybe, Lord, your plans for my life aren't lining up with what I wanted, right? And then we become anxious about losing that, right? One of the guys I talked to at the, I do another study at the Hacienda Country Club, and he came just barreling into the study one time, about 10 minutes late, and sat down. And he had just gotten off a plane from coming in from Hawaii. He didn't know why he had to be at the study, but he had to get there. And he fought his way all through traffic from the airport to get there, sat down. And when he started to open up his heart, you know, this guy is a captain in the industry, and he's starting to lose everything. Everything's starting to slip through his fingers, and he's having anxiety and sleepless nights. And he, you know, and it was a great opportunity to be able to minister the truth of Christ to him and say, God is ultimately on the throne. We are entering a time where you cannot manage the unmanageable anymore. You need to learn to rest in God because He's the only one that's going to be able to navigate right now. You know, not, all the rules are out the window. And so getting him fixated back on Christ and letting him be at peace about letting things go was a lifesaver for him. You know, he went away so blessed, right? But he was caught up in how the world would tell you. You know, try to reinvent yourself this way or reinvest that way or play this game or play that game, right? Hard thing to do.
I spent the last couple of years of years when 18,000 people were being laid off and such, teaching a course that I wrote called, it was Change, Opportunity, or Threat.
Right. Yeah, and in the old days, change used to mean opportunity, I'm not so sure it does now, right? Right now, because I don't see any lights at the end of the tunnel, but you know, that's another class. So, all right, so he basically exhorts us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it's important to throw that with thanksgiving, because a lot of times we get bitter with God and we start shaking our fists. Why aren't you giving me this? I need that, you know. But it's to be with a grateful heart, that whatever the Lord has for you, be content, right?
Humble yourself before him.
What's that?
To humble yourself before.
Yes. And then he says, if you do those things, right? Here's the condition in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? There's the reward. There's the payoff. The richest people I know are the least people that have peace in their life, right? In fact, they're some of the most angry and vile and just backbiting people I know, because they're just fed up trying to hold on. Everybody's trying to just take away from them what they've accumulated. And they have just become vicious, mean-hearted, mean-spirited people. And they basically just go around squashing all would-be comers.
How do you know them?
I know them because I play in those arenas in corporate America. So, yeah. So I can tell you stories that would just blow your mind. But let's not go there, because we're learning from Paul here that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus if you do those things, right? If you entrust yourself to the Lord. Now, we're talking about a peace here that surpasses human understanding, is what Paul's talking about. And we talk about this word, Irene, in the first chapter. Grace and peace, they always start out, right? This peace is like what Jesus said, right? Peace I bring to you, not as the world brings to you, do I bring to you or give to you, right? The peace that I give to you surpasses human understanding. It is a fruit from the Spirit, right? It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? So if you trust God, that's what's being told here, right? In verse 5 and verse 6, if you trust God and give things over to Him, He will then supply you with the peace required to rest on that decision, right? Isn't it funny how your relationship with God always requires you to make that step towards Him before it comes towards your, even salvation? God just doesn't arbitrarily step around and say, okay, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. He requires each and every one of us to step towards Him in faith and ask for forgiveness, right? And accept that free gift of salvation. And then He grants it. And here again, Paul is showing us that very model play out. If you do these things, rest in the Lord and don't be anxious, you will be given a supple amount of this peace from the Spirit that will surpass all human understanding. And it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you, I've had people in the world ask me, what's wrong with you? 2 years unemployed. You should be pulling your hat by now, throwing yourself out of a window somewhere. You don't even look like you're worried. Something's wrong with you. You know. I hear that.
But you are employed. You're just not...
Well, I'm just not employed traditional way anymore, right? I'm employed where God is like my employer, and He just throws stuff here and there, and I do it, right? But, again, people from the outside would look into it and say, something's wrong. Something's not right, right? And they might even call me a buffoon or say that I'm, you know, simple-minded or a savant to some level because I'm not understanding the brevity of my situation, right?
At the same time, they're like so anxious at what they're doing.
Yeah, they're anxious for you. I mean, they're more worried about you than you are, right? And then they stop talking to you because they can't.
Right.
Yeah, my wife and I were talking about it. All the people that start dropping off the perimeter because they're so worried about you that they can't talk to you anymore because they don't know what to do, right? But I'm here to say that this passage is actually accurate. I mean, you do get a peace about it, and you just trust in the Lord that, yeah, you know what? Here I am 2 years later, and the Lord's still paying our bills. And we're obviously eating well, too, and still having a good time. All right, so in verse 8 now, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. again, that same grammatical structure that these are not in conjunction, so not tied. They all stand alone, right? It doesn't have to be all or nothing. He's just exhorting us to keep our focus on those things and praise one another, exhort one another, edify one another, lift one another up. Again, it's opposite of our human nature, isn't it?
For me, when I get anxious, my thoughts, I start spinning, and then it just spirals down. I just get so mad at everything. Nothing's okay. I'm not okay. Everything's bad. And I do that. But when you stop, and then when it says finally, concentrate on these, and then you concentrate on those, and then the spiral stops, and it goes back up, and then you put your eyes on Jesus. And that's where the peace is going up, not the peace going down. So when you trust in Him and not worry about what you're going to give, but know that He's going to give it to you, then you can have peace.
Right. And it's okay that she left out the part that on the way down she's screaming at her husband and beating her children. But that's the way we all do, right? That's just the human reality, right? We all get in that place. But you know what? What did Paul say? Be okay with that with one another. You know, learn to allow each other to have those moments of weakness in the flesh. It's okay, right? We can learn to get past them, right? So he says, focus on those things and basically make sure that those are the forefront of your conversation. And that actually takes effort to do. It really does. It doesn't take me any effort to go home and rail on somebody, right? That just comes naturally, it seems. That's the flesh nature. But, you know, we have to go back and look at this, and we have to remember that, okay, you know, we're married, I can go home and complain to my wife about stuff, but boy, I tell you that, it has to stop pretty much with her. I mean, and I got to learn not to even do it with her, you know.
But I think we have to sometimes just let it all
sure.
out. Otherwise, if we kept it all inside of us,
yeah.
we would be in a terrible fix.
Sure. And I think that's one of the great things about just realizing the fact that we are depraved sinners and being okay with that, right? Understanding that there is that war going on, and every once in a while, you know, that is going to rear its ugly head. But what's Paul calls to do? To continue to feed that and divide over it, or to just get past it, right? I always tell people that I'll wear my sin on my sleeves for everyone to see. And so when I stumble and fall down, I just quickly get up, brush myself off, ask for forgiveness, and move forward towards Christ, right? I don't let my sin basically, captivate me and entrench me in that place. I don't give it a lot of thought to the sense where I go, I wring my hands over and over again. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And I don't keep myself in that place, right? God doesn't keep me there. When I ask for forgiveness from God, He forgets it and it's gone. So I need to do that too, right? I gotta learn to see sin for what it is. It's a fact of life. It's the other half of my sin-natured flesh. It's going to rear its ugly head. It's going to get the best of me from time to time. But we are called to rise above that with one another and to be okay with letting somebody fall into that pit and then repent and come out. That's why Jesus said, forgive one another as many times as we ask each other to forgive, right?
Being homeschool savvy, I've taught her what you say, and she accepted Christ when she was 3, so she doesn't have the crazy life that Sonny and I had before Christ. She can do that really fast.
Mm-hmm.
It's incredibly how fast she
goes. Right.
But we're running on the punish mode because
yeah.
we punish his children.
Right.
So we're trying to punish a child that's already repented. And you're like, and then it's like, what's going on here? It didn't make sense for a while. Yeah, so it didn't make sense. So now she comes to lead us out of how to be more letting go.
Mm-hmm.
And being in Christ quick, because she's
really quick. Yeah, well, God gives us that option of forgiveness, and if we avail ourselves to it, it is a very healing process, right? It really is. We are so far from finishing. How are we going to do it? We're not going to be able to, are we? Gah. Yeah, I think we need to wrap up, so let's see. Let's find a good place here to stop. Let's get down to verse 9, and then we'll stop. And we'll pick up at 10, all right? Okay, so again, focus on those things, right? And then he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, right? Now, remember what he said earlier on in the end of 3, where he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us in verse 17 of chapter 3. Remember he said that? And we talked a little bit about as mature Christians, you need to be keenly aware of that people are watching you. And they are going to be following you and following your example. Now, your job as a mature Christian is not to glory in that attention and to absorb that attention and want more of it, which is a common mistake that is made. But your job as a mature Christian is to understand the weakness of that brother, that you're the only thing he knows of God. You're the closest thing to God that he has in his sphere. So of course he's going to glom onto you. But your responsibility as a mature Christian is to nurture him through that process and ultimately teach him to get his eyes onto Christ. To not follow you, but to follow Christ. Trust me, you can't support the group of people who want to follow you. If anyone's ever tried doing that, it becomes such a burden, you end up hating people, right? So just for survival, learn that as a mature Christian, you know that's going to happen. And so Paul is basically just saying here, hey.
That's a basic in leadership.
Yes. Yeah.
If you're going to show concern and you're going to begin to break down, those around you
exactly.
are going to lose the confidence right. in you and the situation.
Right. Our egos love to be gratified by having a large following, but unfortunately, it's a death knell in your coffin, because eventually that burden will overwhelm you and you'll become an angry and a person who hates people, right? And so, basically, Paul is basically saying, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you, right? Because God will give you the peace required to do the things that he has shown them how to do. The God and Christ-like behaviors. And as long as you understand that those immature, young in the Lord Christians are coming alongside you for the sole purpose because they see Christ being reflected in you and they're being drawn to that, understand that it's the power of Christ that they're being drawn to, not you. You're a wretched sinner, okay? You got nothing to offer, right? It's the light and love of Christ that is reflecting out of you that they are being drawn to. Teach them how to tap into that. Teach them how to hear from the Holy Spirit. Teach them, right? And when you do, then you can cut them loose and you know that they will stand on their own two feet and they will be like Paul, sitting in jail, knowing that he's probably going to face death, but only worried about that I don't end this race dishonoring God, right? Because he knows what is the most important thing, right? So, we're going to wrap up there, but I want to leave you with this thought of all these exhortations that Paul is giving us, again, is trying to get us, the body of Christ, united in love with the purpose that the ecclesia has here on this earth, right? Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. There is a purpose for that model. Marriage is modeled after that for a reason, right? We have an important task here. And if we allow ourselves to be detracted from that while we're here on this earth, we become very ineffective as a church. If you guys want to see a revival explode, and the season that we are entering into, what's going on in the world right now, we are entering a season that would be very, very almost like priming the pump for a revival to happen. I really believe that. If we as a church body can read this stuff and take this stuff in and actually live this stuff and become united as a family with that one purpose in mind, helping people get into the kingdom, I believe you would see a revival happen because people are going to be needing answers. And I think if we can avoid being distracted by the problems of the crumbling and decaying world around us and become singly focused on why we're here, I think God could use us in a mighty way. And in such a mighty way as we had never even hoped or thought about, right? Beyond our wildest dreams. It's the e-ticket ride you've always wanted, right? All right, so let's close in prayer. Hey, Lord, just thank you for these words of comfort that Paul writes, that we are able to glean wisdom from. Thank you for your Holy Spirit ministering words of truth to us all. And Lord, just as we go forth in the world and we leave this group and rejoin next week, just be with us, Lord. Continue to shower your love upon us and your mercy and your blessings, Lord. Continue to let us know, Lord, that you are in our presence and help us, Lord, to cling tightly to you. Help us to be light and salt to the unbelieving world around us so we can spark that interest in the people who so desperately are in need of a relationship with you. And all these things we pray, Lord. Amen.